Thank you, B. Barrett, I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. And I would encourage you to follow along with all of the scriptures that we consider. And if you have any questions about the things that are said, I'd love to have the opportunity to visit with you about those after our service. Most of you who are members here recall the fact that back in 2019, I had the opportunity to participate in first a written discussion and then a public discussion with a professor from Freed Hardeman named Doug Burleson in Dixon, Tennessee. The public discussion was on November 15th, 2019. And the nature of this discussion had to do with the subject of institutionalism. That is an issue that has divided churches of Christ, especially in the last century, and continues to in this day as well, pertaining to issues about how the collection ought to be used. Is it authorized for us from the collection to be able to support a human institution? And there are other issues that are involved in this as well. But Brother Burleson and I first had a number of articles that we each wrote, and they were handled in a very cordial way, and then we had a very cordial discussion, especially focusing on the issue of expediency. How do you determine if something is an addition or an expedient way of following through with that which is authorized? And one thing that Brother Burleson dealt with in his argument, and by the way, if you are interested in this, it is available on our website, Lord willing. It will be in written form before too long. The transcript has been completed, and we're going to do some final things and get that in written form. But one of the things that Brother Burleson argued is that while he would agree that with respect to the Lord's Supper, with respect to singing, we follow the patterns that we can read about as practiced by New Testament Christians, when it comes to the issue of the collection, he does not believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 16 sets the pattern that we are to follow, either in terms of how and when we are to offer a collection, nor does he believe that it limits those who are to utilize that collection. It's described as a collection for the saints. And he argued that no, that's not restrictive. In fact, his argument was, you look to the life of Jesus, and if Jesus did something that was good, the church collectively could do something. Now, present at that discussion was a man by the name of John Mark Hicks. He is a professor at David Lipscomb University. And that very same year, in 2019, Hicks had written a book called Searching for the Pattern, and the subtitle of it is My Journey Interpreting the Bible. I would just caution, when someone describes their journey, they often may be talking about kind of something we want to be cautious about, and I certainly would urge that with respect to this. Now, I have not read this book yet. I have a number of preacher friends that have and have quoted elements from it, and I'm going to, in just a moment, offer to you something from the back cover that we can look at. And in the course of this, from what I understand, Hicks basically kind of makes much the same type of arguments that Brother Burleson did, that the life of Christ sets a pattern. Now, one of the reasons that this is something of great concern to many preachers is because I want you to notice the way that it is described on the back cover. Moving from a blueprint hermeneutic to a theological one. Now, that sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds like it's not quite as rigid. It's just looking in terms of the theological overtones. Let's notice what it says, though. In this book, John Mark Hicks tells the story of his own hermeneutical. Now, hermeneutics is just a fancy word for how you interpret something. And a lot of times you'll hear people say that looking to command, example, and necessary inference is a hermeneutic. I happen to agree with Brother Doy Moyer that makes the argument that really we don't impose an interpretation. If we believe that the Bible was written to be understood, how do you understand anything by what it describes, what you can read, that sort of thing? Now notice his own hermeneutical journey in reading the Bible. Lovingly and graciously, he describes his transition from, once again, a blueprint hermeneutic to a theological one. Notice, some suggest that moving away from a patternistic, and here's what we'll probably recognize, command, example, and necessary inference approach for understanding what God requires leaves no other alternative, or at least none that both respects biblical authority and seeks to obey the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. Now I want you to notice that's the issue. Should we continue with this view of looking to command an example and necessary inference, or is there a better way, Hicks wants to argue. Notice, in searching for the pattern, John Mark offers just such an alternative. His theological hermeneutic is deeply rooted in the way the Bible presents itself as a dramatic history of God's plan to redeem the world, as well as his own experience of growing up among churches of Christ. Seeing the gospel of Jesus as the center of the biblical drama reorients us to what provides our Christian identity and unites us as disciples of Christ. Now, as I said, I have not read this book yet, and I plan to. But those that I know and respect who have are growing very concerned, because even some among our own brethren are looking to this and concluding from it that we can turn away from following commands and examples and necessary inferences. Now, Brother Burleson actually wrote a recommendation inside this book. Now, he differs a little bit with Hicks, because Hicks, I'm not sure, would still adhere to following patterns with the Lord's Supper. He, in another book that he's written, tries to advocate making a whole meal out of it. In other things, I'm not sure where he'll ultimately come down on instrumental music and women's role in the church and things such as that. But both of them seem to make this argument that all you have to do is look at the life of Jesus, and that can offer the approved example for collective activities of the church. So I want us to ask the question, is the life of Jesus the approved example for the church? Now, wording it that way, I think we need to start by recognizing, yes, in one sense, Jesus is our ultimate example in all things in life, is he not? I ask you to turn to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, read with me, and we'll begin in verse 3 and go down to verse 6. Excuse me, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says, listen to this, he abides in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So, yes, we follow the example of Jesus in our daily life. We ask the question, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond in this situation? If you go to John chapter 13, Lance read for us in John chapter 13, both this morning and in his lesson on Wednesday night. And I want you to notice in John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17, we have this powerful situation where Jesus there washes the disciples' feet. And I want you to notice some things about this, because he describes himself as an example. Notice beginning in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Listen, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, yes, we see there that Jesus sets forth an example. Now, generally, we don't look at this, however, and say, all right, what he's doing here, he's establishing an example for what we ought to do ritually or as a collective. I am aware of some churches historically that have done rituals of foot washing. Now, we've generally not drawn that conclusion. We've understood it more in the sense that he's talking about the way you serve others, the way that you are kind to others, and we apply that to our individual life. But if we thought about the fact that Jesus also taught things that did not apply to him personally, have you thought about that? For example, over in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, Jesus there has a discussion with the Pharisees about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We recognize Jesus was not married. Could have been, but according to the inspired accounts, he was not married. And so those things that he teaches pertinent to marriage and the permanence of marriage did not apply to him personally. So in what sense then is he an example to those who are married? Well, his teaching lays down those things. Look at a couple of other texts. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, and then Matthew chapter 24, verse 16, are two very similar passages. The first is in the context of talking to his 12 apostles as he sends them out. And he makes the statement, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. In Matthew chapter 24, there is it describes those things that will take place in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. He says that let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Now think with me about that. Jesus teaches these things. Did Jesus flee persecution? Yes, there were some times that he delayed his persecution. But did he flee? Were these things teachings that applied to him directly? No. So we see there are some instances in which he's teaching some things that are going to relate to situations and people that don't specifically apply to him. We understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ governs a number of things about different relationships, don't we? Look over in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, I'd like you to notice with me Colossians chapter 3. This is very similar to a text we'll look at in a moment in the book of Ephesians. But here in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church in Colossae, kind of hits a number of different relationships and talks about some things related to that. Now, I want you to notice what we see here, and these are teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's notice verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, why do we look at this? Well, I want you to think with me about this, because these are gospel teachings of Jesus Christ through his apostles. And yet, if we're thinking about the example of Jesus as it pertains to the church, we've got to recognize Jesus didn't experience all of these relationships. Yes, he was a child, and Scripture describes for us the fact that when he was a child, he was submissive and obedient to his parents. But Jesus was not a wife. Jesus was not a husband. Jesus was not a father. Jesus was not a bondservant, and yet he teaches principles. He teaches how those relationships are to be governed and how people are to act within them. Now, does that mean that there's nothing we can learn from Jesus in these various relationships? Well, go with me to Ephesians. I mentioned that Colossians 3 is very similar to a text in Ephesians. Here's the text. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And for right now, let's look at verses 22 through 29. Now, what's a little bit different about this text from the one we just looked at in Colossians is it comes in the context of really drawing a parallel between the relationship that exists between a husband and a wife and the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And I want you to notice how there are ways you can learn from those similarities. Ephesians chapter 5, let's notice, begin in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now think with me about this, because here you see that even though Christ was not a husband, there are parallels that are drawn here between the way in which the church is to submit to the headship of Christ and the way in which the wife is to submit to the headship of the husband. But there are also parallels in the fact that the husband, he serves the wife. He gave himself, or he should give himself, for the wife just as Christ did. So, yes, there are things you can learn, but it's not an absolute kind of situation. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we are all familiar, I think, with the fact that here you have, in 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, and going down to verse 13, you have a set of qualifications that are given for those that are to be appointed leaders within a local church. Now, yes, Christ is the head of the church universally. But when it comes to local congregations, the Bible teaches a very specific order and organization of leadership. And I want you to notice here that there are some qualifications that pertain to who can and cannot serve as an elder, who can and cannot serve as a deacon. Now, why do I call this to our attention? Well, let's think about Christ and how that relates to those qualifications. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus would not meet those qualifications? He's not married. He doesn't have children. There are some things pertinent to those qualifications that Christ didn't meet. And yet, we'll see that he is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5 as the chief shepherd. So in that sense that he's the head over the church universally, he's the chief shepherd, but he's not an appointed elder within a local congregation, is he? In fact, we'll see a term that will be used, the term that's translated deacon, can be applied on another occasion to Jesus as a minister or a servant, but he's not an appointed deacon within a local congregation, is he? So that shows us that there are things that are a part of the teaching of the gospel that do not have a perfect parallel in the life of Jesus. Now, let's move and think about another aspect with this, because there are some teachings that clearly regulate what is to happen when we're together assembled collectively, or that regulate what we're to do as a group that don't regulate the manner in which we're acting as individuals. You may say, well, what in the world are you talking about? Let's look at a couple of examples. Over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're familiar with Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, the first letter here in chapter 14, he is in the context of addressing some things about spiritual gifts. And in that context, he comes down to verses 34 and 35, and listen to what he says. Notice he says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church." Now, one of the things I think that we struggle with this, and I worded our question for the title of this sermon as I did, because it calls us to think about that. As we are obedient to the gospel, the Lord adds us to His church universally. So I'm a member of the church at all times. But am I always in the church in the sense of being in the assembly of the church? No. In this text, what is it talking about? Is it saying any time that a woman is a member of the Lord's church, she should be silent? No, that would mean that a woman, from the time she obeyed the gospel and the Lord added her to His church universally, she would be silent. No, this is talking about the assembly of the church, is it not? Now, we recognize that that shows a distinction. A woman can speak in her individual context, and she can talk with her husband about things. Acts chapter 18 will show there are situations in which spiritually you can discuss things outside of the context of the church assembly. But here, this regulates collective activity. Look up to verse 27 and 28. And to help us understand the scope and the significance of what 34 and 35 are talking about, we should notice that in this context of talking about spiritual gifts, it is talking about when tongues were utilized. And if someone could speak a language, but there was no one to interpret that, listen to what the text says. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three, at the most three, each of them, and let one interpret. Listen, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now, this is talking about what happens in the assembly. This is not saying a person can't speak an unknown language outside if there's no interpreter. If you speak French, if you speak German, and you can converse that to someone, that's fine. But it's talking here about what's done collectively. Turn back to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Brother Mallory mentioned some teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this chapter, one of the reasons that Paul recounts the institution of the Lord's Supper is because the church in Corinth, they had a number of problems. But one problem that they demonstrate is seen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we see I want to look just at two verses, verse 22 and verse 34. Because what they appear to have been doing is they were not just observing the Lord's Supper as a memorial. They had turned it into a common meal. And in some cases, they were ignoring the needs of others. Some were getting full. Others were going away hungry. And he offers a rebuke of that and a correction of that. Notice the rebuke, verse 22. "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Now, notice with me, they are members of the church at all times, are they not? It doesn't shame the church of God for them to eat together in their homes or in contexts outside of the assembly. But he describes it as when they come together as a church and they're turning it into a common meal, he calls that shaming the church of God. Now look down to verse 34, and I want you to notice, because he not only describes the problem, but he actually gives a solution. And this shows that it's not just an issue of anything you can do as long as you're a member of the Lord's church can be done collectively. Verse 34, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. If you're visiting here, it may seem a little surprising if you're used to other practices in the world, but we don't eat together as a church. Now, as individuals, we'll get together at various occasions, but we see in these texts the distinction between what the church is to do and what we as individuals are to do. Look at one other example. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. It becomes clear that there are just some things that are individual responsibilities, and there are things that are church responsibilities. And the problem comes when you begin to overlap those. And I think this is illustrated so clearly in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, we mentioned earlier 1 Timothy chapter 3 that gives qualifications for elders and deacons. If we had more time, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there are actually some qualifications that are given, but the qualifications are for widows that could be taken into the number, or widows that could be cared for by the church. And surprisingly, there are actually qualifications. There are certain circumstances in which a widow can, and certain circumstances in which a widow must not be cared for by the church. Now, I don't think we're talking here about temporary relief. I think this is talking about regular support. But I took you to one verse in this. Verse 16 says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And listen to this wording. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now think with me about that. If they're believing, then they are members of the church, are they not? But here it's distinguishing burdening the church. It's talking about the collective. It's talking about the congregation. They as individuals are to take care of their widows, but the church in this circumstance is not to be burdened. Now think with me about the rationale that's sometimes applied, because a lot of times what they'll say is, well, yes, we follow the patterns of the Lord's Supper. Yes, we follow the patterns when it comes to singing, but we follow the example of Jesus as it pertains to how you use the collection, or the ethic of Jesus. Well, where do we see the ethic of Jesus in these? One could just as easily say, well, the ethic of Jesus should lead us to never deny any widow of support. Or the ethic of Jesus would lead us to eat in every kind of circumstance and not just eat at home. Or the ethic of Jesus would lead us to say, sure, a woman could talk in any kind of circumstance. Jesus talked to women in some surprising situations. You remember, they were surprised that Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman by the well. Does that ethic of Jesus override 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 and 35, as it pertains to what the church collectively does? Now, here's where this really boils down. Because my fear is that what we're doing is we are choosing patterns we want to follow, or patterns that we've become accustomed to following, but others that we maybe don't like, we're rejecting. One of the quotes that I've heard from Brother Hicks' book that I shudder to kind of think about is, he's actually going through talking about what the Bible teaches about the use of the collection. And he said, if you look at kind of a command, example, necessary inference approach, then yes, we would need to limit it to the use of funds for Christians. But he said, that just didn't sit right in my theological gut. Now, I don't know about you, but how does our gut determine what we do? Scripture teaches the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. If I'm basing what I do personally or what I urge the church collectively to do because of how it feels, what direction am I going to go in? How can I be certain that that is pleasing to the Lord? Now think with me about this, because Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we know there the example that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Why is it that we agree that we're going to come together on Sunday? We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We're not going to do it every day of the week. We're going to do it on Sunday because we're following the pattern we can see demonstrated in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, that we sing and make melody in our hearts. We speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why is it that we agree that we're not going to use a band, we're not going to use an organ and a piano, we're going to follow the pattern we can read about in Scripture? We recognize that we're following those examples, and we are content with that. For some reason, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Brother Burleson, in our discussion, he would agree as it pertains to the two things that I just mentioned. But when he came to this passage, he believes, first of all, that it's only applying to a specific situation, and it doesn't set precedent for how the church is to get funds generally. And he would agree that it's just kind of one way that it could be done. But he would argue then that the benevolence of Jesus is the ethic that would allow us to do it in different ways or to use it in different ways. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, I realize that the context before and after this, and even some things in 2 Corinthians, will show the specific need. But we also recognize that throughout the New Testament, it describes the church using funds and the church needing funds for support and for a care for the saints. How did the church get those funds? And I would argue this is the precedent. This is the example. But their argument is, well, Jesus' benevolence is an example of collective activity. Well, depending upon which situation you want to look at, there are some things that Jesus just does as an individual. There are some things in which he uses the disciples with him. He never describes that as something in which this is what the church is to do collectively. And the thing that I think where the argument falls apart with this is our brethren that would want to say, well, because of that, we could then take from the collection and we could support some college or we could support some charitable institution. Where do you ever see Jesus offering benevolence that helps a human institution? I would argue that what you see in that example of Jesus is what we ought to do as individuals. Yes, we ought to be caring and generous as individuals, but to look at that as if it offers the approved example for collective activity is just a subjective kind of conclusion. And where does it really stop? Because our friends in the religious world that would say, well, let's bring in a band, they would make the same kind of arguments. You know, Jesus in his individual life would refer to the use of instruments, or those that would, again, as it pertains to women's roles within the church, they would say, well, Jesus would talk to women in various circumstances. Sure he did, but he's also the one that inspired the Apostle Paul to write what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I think as we look at what the Bible teaches about binding approved examples, it simplifies it. Look with me over at one last text over in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. And most of us at this place are very familiar with this text. And whatever we want to argue, however we want to try to frame some of these issues, isn't it just the simplest thing to recognize if we do what they did, we will be what they were, we will be acceptable as they were? And is that not exactly what the Apostle Paul says with these words? The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Friends, if that was good enough for Philippi, tell me why it's not good enough for us today. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have been talking about the way that our Lord wants us to serve Him, the way that He has authorized for His people in their functioning within local congregations to worship and to serve Him. And we're not trying to just be picky. We're certainly not trying to pick on anyone. What we're trying to do is challenge one another so we're consistent. We're trying to challenge one another so we are living in a way that is pleasing to our Lord. And the reason we want to do that is because our God loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us. And if we will put our faith in Him, if we will confess that faith before men, if we will repent of sin that separates us from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, our past sins are forgiven. And as we serve Him and abide in Him, as we walk in Him, obedient to what He teaches, we have the confidence and the faith that we will be pleasing to Him on the day of judgment. If you've never done that, all things are ready and prepared. We would baptize you in Christ this morning. We invite you to come while we stand.